We have been looking at, and we'll reconnect with our study in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, looking at it, these Ten Commandments from the perspective that what God is doing is communicating parts of His very character and nature. And that what we are doing as Christians in particular, as those who believe that Jesus has paid the ultimate penalty for our sin, and therefore we are no longer enslaved to the law, that we are no longer under the judgment of not living up to all of these rules, but that we have a very different perspective. We have the freedom to now look at these laws, look at these words as tools, as ways of God revealing His nature and His character. And the more that we internalize and begin to exhibit the qualities found in the Ten Commandments, the more what we will know what it means to be created in the image of God, to enjoy the freedom and the great richness that comes from sharing in the image and reflecting back the glory of God by embodying the character that we were always designed to have. And so far from being an oppressive set of rules, it becomes an ever greater experience of knowing intimately, more intimately, personally, the character and nature and glory of our friend, of our brother, in our Father, our Creator, our God. And so this morning we're looking at the sixth commandment. These get rather short, and interestingly enough, the challenge is to make the sermons shorter, because the shorter the commandment, the longer the sermon was getting. So hopefully we've cut it down. But let's put the words in front of us first. We're just reading bits here, verses 1 and 2 for context, and then 13 through 17. Hear now God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Again, we require the presence of the Holy Spirit, that these words, which are familiar to all of us, they are in our culture, they are in our laws of this land, so many of these. They're viewed often as good common sense. But Lord, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear the richness, the depth, the truth of the gospel, and the great freedom that comes from them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Crime of passion. Revenge killing. We have many names for murder. Many of them are coined as such a way to put them in a certain frame of mind that makes them sound perhaps a little less dramatic. We have a culture that's fascinated by killing, by murder and death. And it's not just the world out there. There's plenty of Christians watching, reading murder mysteries and watching CSI and trying to figure out who did it. And we will talk about whether something is will cry out for justice on one hand, you know, the really bad killer in the book or the TV show or in life. And out in the world, and will cry out for justice. Who will avenge this person, this innocent individual who has been murdered? And at other times, we find ourselves completely on the other side of it, saying, well, that was justifiable. We cry for mercy. We cry out that there are reasons why this individual should not be held accountable for their actions. And both within the church and outside the church, we wrestle with those polar tensions, those things that almost seem opposite, justifiable killings. What is murder? When is somebody should be exonerated and let go, even though they did the act? What was it that made it justifiable. All of these sort of moral and ethical questions, as simple as you shall not murder, is, what is it, 1, 2, 3, 4 words. You have to double check how many words. Four words. And yet it is an exceedingly complicated, especially in this fallen world, idea, truth, maxim. You shall not murder. Is it ever okay? Is all killing prohibited by the Bible? How do we wrestle? How do we answer those kinds of questions? Well, first of all, this morning, what I want us to do, this is not a complete definition, but for the purposes of this sermon, a definition of murder, the result of murder, and then how is the cycle of justice in the context of murder broken? So, first of all, a definition. Again, not complete, all-inclusive, but for the purpose of this sermon, murder is taking a human life to defend mine or your pride, cowardice, or need to punish for a personal offense. Murder is taking a human life to defend my pride, my cowardice, or my need for vengeance, to punish for a personal offense. How does this play out? How break down this explanation, this definition. Pride. A person has offended our honor, status, self-importance. Our anger that begins to build up in us to such a degree that we think about the pleasantness of having somebody else no longer existing or sharing the same space or planet with us. Murder. Comes when our pride is assaulted. Somebody who doesn't personally offend us, we don't really have a strong desire to murder. But somebody who calls my integrity into practice, or I mean into question. Someone who assaults my family. It's pride. Someone who endangers my ability to provide for my family. We go through the list and we think about the pride. My need to defend me. And my reputation, and those things which I find fundamental to my existence. If our status, our importance, when those things are the things that drive us to take a human life, it's murder. It's why also suicide is murder. Because what happens often in cases of individuals driven to suicide is that the events of their lives, both their own failings or perhaps the attacks of others, put them in a place where they feel like their life and their significance is so meaningless, that they have lost any sense of their own importance, that there's no reason for them to live. That is its own warped sense of pride and arrogance. And that's why the Bible says that suicide itself is a form of self-murder. It is murder because we're allowing our pride. I can't go on existing because I failed. My business failed. And I can't face my family anymore. And therefore, I take my own life. That's pride. And when pride is involved, the taking of a human life is murder. And cowardice. Now, how can killing somebody be a cowardly act? How can that be murder? It's easier to hate than to forgive. It just is. Forgiveness takes a lot of work. It usually requires me to lose some pride. I'm going to lose some status, some superiority over you. For me to forgive, it takes a lot more strength than hatred. Hatred is easy. You can do that privately on your own. It doesn't take a lot of effort. It seems to be just constantly easily regenerated. It takes almost no effort to hate. It's the easy way. But to forgive and to engage and to get to know my enemy, to get to know that person who has wronged me, if there's any opportunity to forgive, even if that individual hasn't asked for forgiveness, that takes strength that, well, as a human being, I really don't have. I'm clearly going to have to seek it from someplace outside myself. But cowardice is often a motivation for murder. It's easier for me to kill that which I do not understand, that which I fear, than it is to get to know it, to forgive. And it's not an it, usually, is it? It's a person. Because as much as we might want to say that we don't like a particular philosophy or we don't like a particular whatever, usually it boils down to there are people that hold those positions. And so the abstract idea of our hatred very quickly becomes concrete when we run into a human being who holds those positions, who differs with us, whom we don't understand, whom we have difficulty communicating with. It's also, again, why suicide is not allowable. Because in those moments of deepest depression, when we look at what it's going to take to move forward, it's easier to dwell in the silence of death. And it becomes exceedingly attractive. And as I speak against, as the Scripture does, suicide, do not hear me saying, I don't understand. Or that those emotions or that those feelings are somehow inconsequential. No, far from it. It is because of their weight, because of the power of those emotions, that we need to take them seriously and recognize that they are a temptation to something that is not okay. It's a temptation to murder. And therefore, we cannot dismiss those emotions and feelings, and not be there to support those going through those great trials. In fact, isn't that one of the things that's often difficult for us, is to associate with and stand next to those going through those greatest difficulties? It's hard to be with somebody in deep grief, grief unto death. It is hard to be next to somebody. It's like sometimes we think it's catching failure. As if somehow failure was a communicable disease. And so we see somebody in the midst of a failure. I heard a story recently of a friend of ours who, for years and years and years, who has been in prominence, prominent places, led major organizations. He made a political misstep. He's now close to being on welfare. And the friends that he had are far away from him now, all but a few. And some of those that are still around have had temptations to go back to the book of Job in the wrong way and figure out what he did wrong. And is he being punished for something? And yet all I can imagine is a man who has seen such promise and has done so much. How can he not think about the peace that would come in the silence of death? How do we come alongside somebody like that in the midst of their grief, not worrying about whether or not we will catch their failure, whether or not we'll be painted with their disgrace? But that we can care for them. It's why abortion is not acceptable. There is great pain and great sorrow when we find loved ones pregnant when they shouldn't be. Or because of modern technology, we find that children are going to be born with challenges that are going to be immense, both for their parents and for the child the rest of their lives. And yet, that weight, that difficulty, is not an excuse for taking another human life. Again, we must never underestimate the emotions that go through a woman or a couple's mind as they wrestle with that choice that is present for them in this culture. It's not easy. It may be a simple choice of right and wrong, but simple does not mean easy ever. That I can think, well, ever is a dangerous word to use. But simple does not mean easy. Or in our culture, increasingly with our folks who are moving on in their years, in a culture which embodies or begins to permit the idea of the right to die. Now again, I will probably have tattooed on my chest sooner rather than later, DNR. I have no desire to be hooked up to multiple tubes just to keep my heart beating for the sake of my heart beating. When my body gives out, let me go home. We do need to wrestle with a culture that has, one, on the one hand, a difficulty of letting go with people when their bodies are broken. But at the same time, do we want a culture which says, you could go now, you could go earlier, we don't need you, we don't need your wisdom, we don't need your experience, you are done, you're no longer productive, it's okay for you to leave now. Again, how do we in the church begin to, in ever greater degrees, honor those who have wisdom and experience to work against the generational wars that have unfortunately plagued Christ's church? Because again, we can say, of course, euthanasia is bad. It is. But are we working as a culture against the idea that certain members of our culture and our community have less value now than they did before? Do we work against it in such a way that we honor all of God's people? Because again, the emotion of feeling like you're done, it's in Scripture. People have wrestled with this for years and years. Titus, older women should not be given to much wine. They need to serve. Why is that in there? Because I'm sure both physically there was a lot of pain. Okay, they didn't have a lot of drugs to manage pain. But also because every culture has at times wrestled with how do we continue to honor and respect our elders, or those who physically can't do as much? How do we value them the way that Christ does? It's just easier for them to be gone. Hence the term cowardice. Murder is taking a human life to defend my pride, or because of my cowardice, or a need to punish for personal offense. Again, it's about me, and I'm going to punish you for what you did to me. Now again, we live in an enlightened culture, and it's rarely that any culture or anybody in our culture would condone random murder. But Jesus raises the bar, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just whether or not we pull the trigger or plunge a physical knife in. It is our anger. You see, for most of us, I could replace the word, all of us, replace the word murder and put in, as a motivation, it's in our anger. Our anger is stirred and we wish people ill for what they have done to our pride and their actions. We may not be willing to actually take their life, but we wouldn't be sad if somebody else did, or if a random piano fell on them. Because we would like our rights, our honor, our ease of life to be restored. And our anger wells in up in such a way that we will not engage those people. To us, it's like they're dead. And we treat them that way. And Jesus is raising the bar and saying that the human heart is capable of killing people in its inner recesses. And it does come out in our actions. And for God, that is no small thing. That our anger is not okay. Our unrighteous anger. I was talking with somebody earlier this week. And the Bible, it's a complicated issue. The Bible, how does God describe Himself? Slow to anger and abounding in love. Not all anger is sinful. However, if we're doing the percentages, 99% of my anger is sinful. Occasionally, I probably get angry at the right thing, the injustice in the world, the things that God is angry with that is righteous and just. But by and large, it's safer for me to just say, my anger is of the kind that Jesus warns against in Matthew 5, that it is about me protecting my pride. It is about my inability and my cowardice to forgive. That I am angry because of me and my own sinfulness. So what's the result of murder? Well, it's to put ourselves in the hands of civil authority. Romans 13 says that the civil government has the power of the sword. They have the responsibility of meting out justice. Scripture allows for that. It allows for the civil government to have the power of life and death. Not the church, not us as individuals, but the civil government, which is why it warns, Scripture does, about being careful. Because turning yourself over to the civil government is always not the safest place to be. Because civil governments are made up of people with their own agendas, background, anger, emotions, biases, all the rest. And so, again, the civil authority in Scripture, the civil authority has the ability and the right, apparently, that when people give up their rights because of their actions, when they murder, that they have turned themselves over to the civil authority and to its justice. They've made that decision. Their actions have turned them over. So we don't want to. One of the results of murder, physical murder, is to put yourself in the hands of civil authority. But then also, when we are angry, we can tend to do stupid things as well. Dumb things. And so we can turn ourselves over to the civil authorities when the anger that we have manifests itself in dumb actions, which, you know, property destruction, various and sundry other things. When we lose control of our anger, we may not actually murder somebody, but when you let your anger take over, you're likely to put yourself in the hands of the civil authorities, and they do have the responsibility to act. Which means we end up in court, which is also not a good thing, Matthew 5 warns. That if you get so angry in your pride that you are, you know, engaged in a legal battle with somebody, what does Matthew say? What does Jesus say in Matthew? Try and fix it before you ever get to court. Make reparations. Figure out how to fix it. Again, because you're rolling the dice. You don't know what happened with the judge and his wife on his before he left for the office. You could have a really bad day in court. Or you don't know whether the person that you're going with has a better standing in the community than you do. And so they're going to find a more favorable response. Don't turn yourself over to the civil authority is the warning. Because they do have the power to act. Talk about when I coach sports, and kids will be talking about, well, I think I was safe, or I got that person out. And I said, the goal is to take the referees or the umpires out of the game. Make the play so clear that there's no ability for them to make a marginal call. And that's really the wisdom here. Take the civil authorities out. Act and conduct ourselves in such a way that our anger, our murderous thoughts, that we confess those in such a way that we do not put ourselves in the position of being in the hands of the civil authority. Because even though they have the responsibility of the sword, they may not always do so justly. Which puts us in a rather awkward place. Civil authority is often unjust, not always acts wisely. And so we plead our innocence. We plead the fact that we are not guilty. But there's a problem with that. Because we are. See, one of the things that we have to do business with when we come to a commandment like, you shall not murder, is that we are murderers. In our hearts, in our actions towards God, towards our Creator, towards our Redeemer, towards the One who loves us, we are all under judgment because we are rebels. Because if we could get our hands on God, left to our own devices, we would do exactly what they did 2,000 years ago. One of the most dangerous things that we can do in beginning the Christian life is to assume that we would have been one of the 120 disciples who were for Jesus, and all we would have done was abandon Him. We wouldn't have killed Him, we would have just run away. We always put ourselves in Scripture in the places of the heroes and the ones who do it right. Dear friends, most of us, most of the time, should put ourselves in the camp of the Jewish people, the Jewish army, hiding from Goliath, not in the place of David. And when it comes to the crowds, yes, we would have shouted Hosanna, but chances are 3 days later, we would have been shouting, or a week later, get rid of him. He confronts us too much. He won't tickle our ears. He confronts us about the idolatry we have for the temple. He confronts us with our self-righteousness. He confronts us with, and they had their whole litany of things, and they were perfectly comfortable killing him, murdering him. We have to recognize that we are not guiltless. That we are murderers, that we have no high ground, that we come in on no white horse. And one of the things that is most shocking about this ending, we could have read Matthew 5 this morning, is at the end of that passage about murder, what does Jesus say? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Any question mark you had about whether I was sort of using the idea of us being murderers for rhetorical flourish and sort of overstating my case? The standard is perfection. Anything less puts us in a state of rebellion and open warfare to God. And every action we have is an action of rebellion. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The just punishment for that sin, for murder, is our own eternal lives. And I know it's hard for us to sometimes do this math, because I've said that murder is defending my pride, and yet God is just in requiring our life for our rebellion and assault on His glory and His honor. Well, that's kind of a double standard. No, He's God. He is the Creator. He started all of this. It is His. It's not a double standard. It's not even close. For the created to wish the Creator did not exist is a crime. And the just response of that crime is that the created gives itself up, its rights, its status, and is under judgment. Which is not terribly refreshing, because then, because we're always crying for justice. I stopped really early. I was about 15, 16. My parents had a Bible study where they were watching R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God, which is an amazing series. It really is worth writing, even though it's 20, 25, 30 years old. But I remember walking in one night while my parents were having Bible study, and R.C. Sproul sort of leaned into the camera as I walked by to go to my room, and he says, "Don't ask for justice because you just might get it." And at that time, I was kind of not living the pastor in training lifestyle. And I remember thinking, yeah, whatever happens, I won't ask for justice because that would not be something that I would like to see. I know what I'm doing. And I don't want justice. I just don't want to get caught. Because justice means that I forfeited my life as a rebel, as one who is not perfect. So how do we get away from justice? Justice, as much as we praise it in this culture, justice is not your friend. It's not my friend either. It's only through the greatest injustice in all of history that the one who was perfect, as his Father in heaven was perfect, submitted himself to an unjust, murderous mob, bled and died, and suffered all of the consequences, the full weight of justice, the justice that should have been poured out on me and on you. The only way the cycle of justice is broken is in the injustice of the cross. That is the surprising redemption of God for his people. That the greatest injustice of all of history gave freedom for me and for you from the right judgment on my guilt and yours. That murder had to happen so that I could have life. It's ironic, it's difficult, I'd like to soften it, sort of massage it in another way so that it seemed less offensive. I just don't know how to do it. I'm not that eloquent. I'm faced with the bold facts of my own inadequacy and the great glory and yet messy tragedy, overwhelming, shocking, dumbfounding act of the cross. It should cause us, should cause me, sooner rather than later, to be speechless at the amazing, counterintuitive glory and love of our God, that the greatest injustice in history, the murder of Jesus Christ, would bring life because justice was addressed. God is a God who is just, and his justice had to be addressed, and Christ did it for us, took that weight on our behalf. So how do we move forward? How do we, if the cycle has been broken through the work of the cross, where justice has been answered, we sing a hymn that says, "Justice smiles and asks no more." That is true. So how do we then move forward in breaking the cycle of murder in our own hearts, in anger and in deeds? Admit that you're a murderer. Jesus, in that wonderful passage with the woman caught in adultery, which at that time civilly was an offense that could be met with death. What is Jesus' response? It's not to say that justice shouldn't be done. He says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Admit who you are. It makes you a lot less angry. It makes you a lot less defensive of your pride when you recognize from where you have been lifted by the glory of God and not your own actions. It makes us that much more humble. It makes you that less likely to become angry to the point of murder. at other people's brokenness and sin. It's really kind of a one-point practical application this morning. To admit who you are apart from Christ and to kill it daily. Interestingly enough, you've got to kill your pride. The pride that would say, I'm not a murderer, that I'm too good for this, that I'm better than that person, that I don't deserve this, that I don't fill in the blank. We've got to die to self and live in Christ. Again, we have to be reborn, but that's going to take a measure of our own death. And it is the death of our pride and our cowardice. It is the death of our need to be judge, jury, and executioner on all those who would call into question our life, our significance, and our pride. It's the hardest thing about the gospel. It's simple, but it's not easy. May God give us the strength by His Holy Spirit and the courage to admit who we are and to rejoice in who He has created us and renewed us to be. We are called to spread and give life. Let the new life you have in Christ pour out onto others, that life in this world again would spread and rule and reign.